Does God work through children to help others? Do children have a vocation? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for February is How Can I Help? God's Calling for Kids. It's a great book for children ages 4 through 8 and only costs $7.99. How Can I Help? Is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can check out How Can I Help? God's Calling for Children at issuesetc.org.
If you call,
I will answer.
If you fall,
I'll pick you up.
We get a lot of email from our listeners, especially our beloved on-demand listeners. They will send questions, comments. They listen very intently. I'm always impressed at how carefully our listeners listen to the program. They can sometimes catch something that I don't even remember we said. They have a question about it. Maybe they wonder why it was said. They want a further explanation. And since so many do listen on demand, that's why we keep our email address available to our listeners all the time for questions and comments. And we got a lot. We don't always get to all of it, but we do try to occasionally go through the email and respond to as much of it as we possibly can. Our email address, by the way, here at Issues Etc., talkback@issuesetc.org. We also have that 24/7 Issues Etc. comment line, 618-223-8382, 618-223-8382. If you'd prefer, rather than typing it out, just to say it, you can call that anytime 24/7 with a question or a comment as well. Jeff told me earlier that he does not like going through email. I think what he meant was he doesn't like reading your email. He doesn't like preparing to read your email on the air. Is that what you meant, Jeff?
You are correct. We need to find somebody. If we're going to take this show to the next level,
we need to find
somebody else to do this job.
To read the email. Well, we're stuck with you for today, so
yes, we are.
What's first?
This comes from Jeff in Philadelphia, and he's reacting to your interview earlier this week with Pastor Paul McCain on election. And Jeff says, I hear Lutherans say frequently that limited atonement undermines assurance. Could you please explain how an universal atonement where the majority of humanity goes to hell, even though Jesus died for their sins, gives a better basis for assurance? Lutherans are in the same boat unless you want to be a universalist. The difference is still whether you have faith or not. Your guest complains that he can't say Jesus died for you. Is there anywhere in the New Testament where the evangelistic message to unbelievers is Jesus died for you? Isn't it repent and believe and be baptized? Thanks for the email and thanks for listening in Philadelphia, Jeff.
Well, I think the first sermon preached at Pentecost was Jesus died for you. It was put in kind of a particular way, but there's Peter standing up on the first Pentecost, preaching the crucifixion, the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus for his listeners. In fact, he even says, the promise is for you. And he expands it. He says, your children and for all who are far off. So yeah, the message, the consistent message of the apostolic church has always been, Jesus died for you. Now, you ask the question about a limited atonement. That's the Calvinist teaching that Jesus didn't die for all, but only for the elect. And we talked about it recently. Who did we talk about it with? Jordan Cooper? Am I right? About kind of a tweak on that called definite atonement, which ends up in the same place as a limited atonement. Why does that rob of assurance? It robs of assurance because you can never know whether you're the some for whom Jesus died and not the others for whom he didn't bother to shed any of his blood. So, and it creates a world of problems, no pun intended, a world of problems for Calvinist theology. A lot of stuff has to be, a lot of the furniture has to be moved around, a lot of gymnastics have to be engaged in order to prop up this idea of a limited atonement. Now, you ask the question, it's a good question. You say, well, aren't Lutherans in the same boat? Because although they teach an unlimited atonement, a complete universal atonement, they still have people going to hell. Well, of course we do, because that's what the Bible teaches. And this is where the tension that exists there in Scripture's teaching has to simply be acknowledged. And since Scripture gives us no way of resolving the tension, we can only say what Scripture says, and that is Jesus died for all. Will all be saved? No. Now, we talked about this recently with Pastor Paul McCain when we talked about And I highly recommend this conversation, this recent conversation with Pastor Paul McCain on eternal election, where we said, look, it's really two questions. Why are some saved? God did that from the beginning, all by himself, to save man. Why are others not? The answer to that second question is a second answer, which is man in his sinful rebellion. So, now I'm going to have to take a break here in a second, but we'll come back to it on the other side of the break. What can we say when we teach that Jesus died for the whole world as Scripture teaches? We could say to every person, Jesus died for you. Will every person believe that? No. When a person does believe that, do we say, oh, they got the answer right, therefore they get to go to heaven? No. We rejoice at the miracle that God works every time he causes, and I'll use that word without reservation, he causes the unbelieving man, his enemy, the sinful rebel, to believe in him. He causes it to happen. Are you saying, Wilkin, that God doesn't cause it to happen when people don't believe? No, that's their fault. They cause that to happen, not God. Now, I'll talk a little bit more about this on the other side of the break, but, you know, the simple fact is we can say to every person, Jesus died for you because Jesus died for everyone. We'll be right back.
Write myself a letter and make believe it came from you.
Daily exercise for the Christian mind. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Have you wondered what classical Lutheran education is all about? Are you a Lutheran homeschooler? Would you like to learn more about teaching students the essentials of biblical interpretation, law and gospel, or worldviews from a Lutheran perspective? Come join the Consortium for Classical and Lutheran Education, July 15th through the 17th at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. For more information, visit ccle.org, ccle.org.
The grace of God, the church's music, the Lord's Supper, every service every Sunday, and Wednesdays too, preaching Christ crucified and risen. There is hope in St. Louis, Hope Lutheran Church, that is, 5218 Neosho Street, St. Louis, Missouri, or find us on the web at hopelutheranstl.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're going through listener email and the Issues Etc. comment line. It's Wednesday afternoon, February the 26th. We do have call-in numbers. Happy to take your phone call for the next hour of the program. 1-877-623-MY-IE, 877-623-6943. You can send us an email, talkback at issuesetc.org, or a tweet at issuesetc. We were talking before the break a question about, you know, how are Calvinists and Lutherans really any different when it comes to assurance? Calvinists teach a limited atonement, which quite obviously, because it limits the scope of Christ's death, creates doubt and therefore undermines Christian assurance of salvation. All right, that's the obvious case. But it's a good question that the emailer asks, which is, well, how are Lutherans any different? Because they have Jesus dying for everybody, but not everybody goes to hell. Unless you're a universalist, you rob people of assurance. Now, I don't think that's true, actually. I think that you can say to anyone, if you want the unbeliever to somehow be able to derive assurance from Jesus' death for them, well, I think you're asking too much, because they reject Jesus' death for them. So it doesn't— just because there's a universal atonement doesn't mean that it provides universal assurance, but it does provide complete assurance to those who have been brought to faith by the Holy Spirit through God's word. Complete, unassailable assurance. That is to say, I never have to worry that I might be one of those others for whom Jesus didn't die. And I never have to worry whether or not am I among the some for whom he did? Because Jesus died for all. So this is, to me, this is a no-brainer. Number one, the teaching of this in Holy Scripture is completely replete, that Jesus died not for some, but for all. It also kind of goes with the nature of a perfect obedience for the sin of all mankind, that his death would then be the ransom that pays for the sin of all mankind, right? If it wasn't necessary for Jesus to die for everybody, then he didn't die for all sin. He is not the Savior of all or of the world. Or, as Paul says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save. He says, this is a trustworthy saying that I hope you commit to memory. Christ Jesus came into the world to save. Does he say some sinners? Does he save the elect? No, he says sinners without qualification. So if all men are sinners and Jesus came to save sinners, Jesus came to save all men. So it's a no-brainer in terms of what Scripture teaches. And in terms of assurance, again, here it is. Listen carefully. I never have to worry that I might be among those others for whom Jesus didn't die in a limited atonement, because there are no others for whom Jesus didn't die. He died for all.
Wouldn't it be safe to say that in election, God saves everybody through Jesus and his death, and the people that aren't saved ultimately choose to not be saved? Just wondering if that's a safe way to talk about election, a Lutheran way, or not. Thank you.
No. If I'm understanding your question correctly, and I might well be misunderstanding your question, but if I understand it correctly, what it sounds like you're saying is kind of everyone starts in the saved category because Jesus died for all. And then those who go to hell have to kind of actively resist or exempt or opt out or whatever you want to call it of this salvation. Sounds like it might work, but that's not what Scripture teaches. Scripture teaches that we are not by birth born into this salvation. We are, in fact, born into the kingdom of darkness and must be, by God, miraculously transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his Son. And that's God's work from beginning to end. So we do not start out saved because of a universal atonement. There certainly is a universal atonement. We do not start out saved and then opt out of it and go to hell. Rather, all men are born enemies of God, natural children of wrath, destined not for salvation, but for damnation. And it is only by the mercy of God that he sends Christ into the world to die for all and thereby to save some. That's what we have to say on the basis of Scripture. So I think I understand where you're headed with this, and maybe I could rephrase it this way. Jesus did, in fact, die for all. Maybe what you're trying to say is what we said in that conversation with Pastor Paul McCain the other day. What appears to be that single question, why are some saved and not others, is not one question but two, and it has not one answer but two. The first question, why are some saved? The answer to that question is God in Christ. And the answer to the second question, why are others not? The answer to that question is man. So it's not one question but two, and it's not one answer but two. And I give you the benefit of the doubt and say, I think that's what you're trying to say.
Some email on your interview with Lincoln Winter on two kinds of righteousness. This comes from Jean. She said, I got the impression that what Luther is teaching in 2KR is referring to the passive righteousness of the believer, and that unbelievers are capable of doing good works or active righteousness, writes Jean.
Is Jesus teaching about the passive righteousness of the unbelievers? I don't think so, at least the way that the two kinds of righteousness is being taught currently. Let me make a distinction here. I make a distinction between what people think they were taught when they were taught two kinds of righteousness, how they may apply it, say pastors, in their parishes is just kind of another version of the third use of the law, and what is actually being taught and has been taught about two kinds of righteousness. Now, to the question of whether or not we have two kinds of righteousness as the passive righteousness and then kind of everyone's active obedience, I don't think that's what Luther's saying. I think Luther's talking about the Christian who, and at least the way it's being taught as far as I can understand it, is We have both a passive righteousness and an active righteousness in the Christian. So I think that's the answer to Gene's question.
And this comes from Andrew in Franklin, Tennessee, on Two Kinds of Righteousness. He say, just listen to the interview. It seems to me that a scriptural understanding of 2KR would start with Jesus' own teaching, as illustrated in the prayer of the publican and the tax collector. One prayed in a manner so that he could be seen by others, while the other quietly prayed for God to be merciful to him, a sinner. One received his own reward, that men would regard him as a truly righteous, religious, and spiritual person. The other received a heavenly reward dependent solely on the dying and rising of Christ. It is easy to see how one should be sought after and the other should be despised. Even unbelievers have a certain righteousness recognized by other men, but that righteousness is of no avail before God. Isn't this the distinction Luther was making? I also wonder if 2KR isn't somehow tied to the NIV rendering of Ephesians 2:10, which says, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." The ESV, NRSV, and KJV all translate Paul essentially as follows: "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." There is a tremendous difference in the emphasis in the translations on who is to be the doer of the works, being created to do good works and doing, versus them being created for good works and walking in those works, which can lead to confusion as to whose work righteousness is really important in the Christian life even after the point of conversion. Is it mine or is it Christ's work? I think Paul has something to say about this too in the opening chapters of 1 Corinthians. Thank you for the opportunity to comment and for the show, writes Andrew in Franklin, Tennessee.
There's a lot there, but I don't hear the teachers of two kinds of righteousness saying that one is the righteousness that is to be sought, that is Christ's righteousness, and the other is the righteousness that is to be, I can't remember how the emailer put it, to be despised. They're talking about two kinds of righteousness, both of which are to be sought. Here's my problem. Problem isn't so much with the fact that Luther, in four paragraphs in a Galatians commentary, in a sermon predating the 95 Theses, two sermons, I think, predating the 95 Theses, mentioned something like two kinds of righteousness. I got no problem with that. It's when it is put forth as a better paradigm, so to speak, even though law and gospel isn't a paradigm, a better paradigm than law and gospel, or when it's pitted against law and gospel, or said, if you don't have this, you don't really understand law and gospel. Look, the Lutheran confessions don't mention two kinds of righteousness. What do? They talk about law and gospel, and they talk about the third use of the law. They're actual articles you can go and look up in the Lutheran confessions that talk about those things. That's sufficient. We don't have to dream up a new paradigm to either supplement or supplant the old paradigm. You know, the Bible's pretty wise when it says, don't go moving old boundary stones. It's a weird Old Testament prohibition against digging up stones that marked boundaries of property. And I think there's maybe a parable in that, if you don't mind, that there's no need to go reinvent the wheel when it comes to our theology. What does it come from? It comes from boredom, I guess. I don't know, bored theologians who say, look, the old categories, they're kind of passe, they're kind of boring, I've been teaching them so long, come on, can't we come up with something new? They discover something new and suddenly they find it everywhere. Why? Well, if you go looking for something hard enough, believing you will find it, you will find it. If you are convinced that it is a golden thread that runs through all of Lutheran literature, guess what? You're going to find that golden thread everywhere you look. It's a similar thing to what people do sometimes with ideas in Scripture. They look at an idea in Scripture, like baptism, and they say, well, then every reference to water in the Bible must be a sidelong reference or a direct reference to baptism. I would love it if that were the case, but you know what? That's not honestly dealing with the text. And just in the same way, people who are determined that two kinds of righteousness, as useful as a teaching as it may have been to Luther at one time, somehow didn't make it into the Lutheran confessions. But people who are convinced it's a golden thread that runs through everything, that every reference to righteousness must be somehow a sidelong or direct reference to two kinds of righteousness? I think they're kind of forcing that. No, they're not kind of forcing it. They are forcing it.
Hi, Todd and Jeff and Craig. This is David from Kansas City. Thank you very much for the past half hour's discussion of two kinds of righteousness with Pastor Winter. I have been following this discussion online as of late with this topic, and have read a couple times the paper in question from 1997. And so I have a question or an observation here. Is this understanding of, you know, this formulating of two kinds of righteousness trying to systematize what Luther simply said wasn't something that was systematized, and Luther never tried to systematize, but which he said are two elements kind of under, you know, in our Christian faith and life. My concern here is that we already have a systematic, as far as law and gospel, apology for paragraphs 1 through 4 and paragraphs 99 through 104 are very explicit as far as the law and the promises. The other concern is that is the idea of two kinds of righteousness trying to make a more plastic, systematic, with the trends in, you know, literary criticism as far as some wanting to look at the Bible in that way? Is this kind of a, have some commonalities with that? All right, well, thank you very much, and continue feeding us the great truth that we can defend it. Thanks. Bye.
Oh, I mean, in answer to your last question, no, I don't think the two have anything to do with one another. I think this is where I think it came from, okay? All cards on the table. A perceived problem of antinomianism, anti-lawism, so to speak, among Lutherans who were advocates of law and gospel. So, well, law and gospel, some of the strongest advocates of law and gospel, that way of reading Holy Scripture, some of them end up falling off the horse on either side. And one of the sides they fall off on is, well, the law and the gospel are polar opposites that kind of annihilate each other, like matter and antimatter when they ever touch each other. So only one survives, or only one can have precedent, and that has to be the gospel. So the law has no function in the life of the Christian afterwards. It's an old problem in Lutheranism, one that is, by the way, dealt with by the Lutheran confessions in the Formula of Concord, not by teaching two kinds of righteousness, but by teaching the third use of the law. Anyway, again, law and gospel. So there's this perceived problem of antinomianism, and then, for some reason, in diagnosing that problem, they say that the part of the problem is law and gospel. Law and gospel's deficient in some way and leads to antinomianism, so we have to come up with something to prevent antinomianism, two kinds of righteousness. I mean, I've read the papers. That sounds like where they came up with this. They said, we got a problem with antinomianism. The advocates of antinomianism go on and on about law and gospel. Law and gospel must be the problem. So let's come up with something to patch up law and gospel, so it isn't this leaky ship that leads people to the bottom of the antinomian sea or something like that. Well, it's not law and gospel that's the problem. It's the misunderstanding of law and gospel that leads to antinomianism. If we all just went back and read what the Lutheran confessions actually say about law and gospel, and actually say in response to the antinomian problem they dealt with then, guess what? We wouldn't need to invent anything new to fix the perceived problem. The problem is responded to right there in the confessions. And another thing in response to that is the tendency to want to define Lutheran doctrine based upon what Luther wrote rather than on what the confessions say. Look, Luther wrote a lot of great things, but we do not create new doctrines from something Luther said. We simply stick with what is confessed in the Lutheran confessions. When we come back, more listener email, the Issues Etc. comment line. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-MYIE. Talk back at issuesetc.org or our Twitter address at issuesetc. Stay tuned. It's never been as easy as today, and it would make me happy when you've gone so far away.
Martin Luther taught that the chief function of music and worship was the proclamation of the Word of God. With Heirs of the Reformation, Treasures of the Singing Church, you will hear over two centuries of Lutheran musical theology, beautifully performed and faithfully sung. For a limited time, save 10% on this 4-CD set when you use promotional code URA. Simply visit cph.org today. Lutheran thought, Lutheran substance, Lutheran music. Brought to you by Concordia Publishing House.
Where do we find Jesus in the book of Job? I've written an article in the latest Issues Etc. journal titled Job in 4 Not-So-Easy Steps. You can read it by subscribing to the online Issues Etc. journal. Just look for the red subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. Pastor Ross Johnson has written our Wittenberg Trail feature. It's titled Lutheranism, Christianity's Best-Kept Secret, the free online Issues Etc. journal.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Holy Cross Lutheran Church, Moline, Illinois, invites you to join us in receiving the Lord's gifts in word and sacrament. Sunday services are at 8:15 and 10:45 a.m., with Bible class and Sunday school at 9:30 a.m. We are located in the Quad Cities at 4107 21st Avenue, Moline, Illinois. Welcome in the name of our Lord.
Check out the updated showroom at Vallo Floor Coverings, 1009 Plummer Drive in Edwardsville. Vallo's offers free in-home measurement, interior design consultation, and experienced installation. Celebrating 50 years of trusted experience. Vallo Floor Coverings, 1009 Plummer Drive in Edwardsville, 618-656-7788 or vallofloor.com.
So tell me why.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. On this Wednesday afternoon, February the 26th, we are going through listener email and the Issues Etc. comment line. That number, by the way, for the comment line, 618-223-8382. You can call it any time. We're not always here, but it's always there to answer your questions. Well, it won't answer your questions. It will record your questions. Then, if we are one to do, we will answer your questions. Let's see what Mike has to say. Who is calling on the studio line? 877-623-MYIE from Kansas City. Hi, Mike.
Yeah, hi, Pastor Wilkin, and I wish people listening would consider supporting Issues, et cetera. It's a great resource. And Pastor Wilkin, I'd like to ask you a question about your last segment concerning apologetics. And, you know, I was so disappointed when I first became a Lutheran when I noticed that so many Lutheran people, they were totally against apologetics. And one of the reasons that I heard them say was because they would often quote Luther, where Luther says, how does he put it? That human reason is the devil's. He uses a negative term there I won't use. But anyway, I heard that used, and I was very disappointed because apologetics is really the only tool that I have to reason with my former evangelical friends. So my question to you is, when Luther is being tried, and when he makes the statement, unless I'm convinced by Scripture and plain reason, isn't he inadvertently promoting apologetics here, using it as a tool? Would you say that?
Okay. That's a good question, Mike. Well, first of all, let's understand, you know, what statements of Luther do we want to stand upon? What he might or might not have said at Worms, that's what you're talking about, here I stand kind of statement, unless I'm convinced. Recorded many places, he said it. what he may have meant by it in that particular circumstance, being asked to recant his works, we probably shouldn't use that as normative for Luther's view on reason, okay? Because that was a statement made in a very particular circumstance where he's being asked to recant his works. But Luther was not silent on the issue of reason elsewhere. And what usually comes forward to us is all this kind of Luther despised reason. He thought of it as a prostitute. No, he said Luther can be a prostitute when she, he personifies her, when she usurps her mistress. Who is her mistress? Who is her female master, so to speak? God's word. Now, reason, when it serves, when it subjects itself, bends the knee to God's word, is very useful. Just read Luther. He was a master at employing his facility of reason. He even numbers reason and senses among the good gifts in the small catechism that God gives to all men. And so Luther hardly has a negative view of reason per se. When reason usurps her mistress, the word of God, and attempts to become mistress rather than maidservant, then she becomes prostitute. Then she is not the virtuous servant. She is then, because she's usurped the word of God, then she's the devil's, the tool in the devil's hand, so to speak. So, and Luther says something further about reason, and this I kind of summarize here. He says, look, reason is a great tool for those things that are beneath you, but it's fairly useless and deceptive due to our fallen nature when it comes to those things that are above you. He would have said, and it's a very gross, a very broad kind of generalization, those things pertaining to salvation, reason is only useful insofar as it submits to God. In those things pertaining to everyday life, reason is a pretty useful tool. Bearing in mind always that behind all of this in Luther's thought is that reason, however it is used, is still corrupted by the fall. We don't think straight. We think we think straight when we don't think straight. We do not even perceive the errors in our own thinking. So now to the question of apologetics. Apologetics does not attempt to reason anyone to the faith, but it does attempt, by the use of sound reason, to, and you heard it from Craig Parton when we were talking before, to tear down the strongholds that set themselves up against the word of God. And it does it by use of reason. It does it by use of all sorts of things, evidence, history. So Christian apologetics is a good tool, as long as it's not mistaken, for evangelism. As long as we don't make the mistake that some Christians do in the terms of apologetics, that if you apply sufficient reason, history, evidence, you can compel someone by the force of reason to believe. The only thing that compels one to believe is God's word used by the Holy Spirit. So we maintain that distinction there.
This comes from Dana. She said, today my professor said, quote, God manifests in three persons to help show us who he is. Our finite minds can understand a Father, a Son, and a Spirit, end quote. Is that modalism? Asked Dana.
Golly, I don't know what that is. It sounds like it might be, it's not even good modalism. Modalism is the ancient heresy that there are not three persons in the Trinity, but only one person that appears as a Trinity, like an actor might don a different disguise when he enters from stage left or stage right, one actor playing all the parts, so to speak. That's classical heretical modalism, that there's one person, one divine person, not three, but that one divine person at times pretends to be Father, at times pretends to be Son, at times pretends to be Holy Spirit. That's modalism. Sounds like what you're saying, or what your, pardon me, what your professor is saying. I really hope that's not a theology professor you're talking about. I hope it's a history professor or a chemistry professor, because they should stick to their forte. sounds like what your professor is saying is that God, whoever he may be, simply accommodates our inability to understand the infinite and comes to us in a way we can understand, accommodates himself to us in a way by revealing himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, that's not modalism. That's bad modalism. I don't even know what to call that. I'm sure that there's a name for it someplace. I just don't have it at the tip of my tongue. It's certainly not the teaching of the Trinity. The teaching of the Trinity is that God is, not portrays himself or reveals himself as, but is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons, one divine unity. All three are God, and yet they're not three gods, but one. Look, do it this way. If you make a statement like God reveals himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit because that's something we can understand, compare that to the creeds of the Christian church, even the simplest, the Apostles' Creed. It doesn't say he reveals himself as Father because that's how we can understand him. It says, I believe in God the Father, not God who has come to me as a Father. And really the one that kind of destroys such speculations about the Trinity is the Athanasian Creed, where it's quite clear. It says what God is and what God isn't. And at the end of the long trail of the Athanasian Creed, you are left with the imponderable mystery of the Trinity in unity and the unity in Trinity. And anything that confesses anything less than that is not a confession of the true God. When we come back, we're going to spend some time with more of your email, more of your comments on this Wednesday afternoon, February the 26th. I'm Todd Wilkin. We'll be right back.
Listen to the best of the church's music for the Epiphany season at LutheranPublicRadio.org. Sacred music for the Epiphany season, 24/7, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
The CLCC Spring Conference, Building Up the Body of Christ, is April 29th and 30th in Bloomington, Minnesota. Join us, won't you, with Pastors Jonathan Fisk, David Kind, and Rob Jarvis, and explore ideas for engaging youth and younger adults to become more involved in the life of the church. We hope you can be there with us. All the conference details are at theclcc.org. Building Up the Body of Christ, April 29th and 30th in Bloomington, Minnesota. Get registered today at theclcc.org.
Does your church need a full-time or backup organist? The Virtual Organist Service from Church Music Solutions is genuine organ leadership using your instrument with your specific selections when you need it. You can try it out for free with our demo unit, which allows you and your members to hear and see the virtual organist without obligation and without a sales pitch. For more details, go to churchmusicsolutions.com.
Do you have a student finishing up eighth grade at a Lutheran school? Do you wish there were a Lutheran high school close to where you live so your student could continue going to a Lutheran school? What if there was an opportunity for high school students in public or Lutheran school to take classes like Latin, logic, and hard-hitting theology courses? Well, there is. It's called Wittenberg Academy, the first completely online classical Lutheran high school. Visit our website, wittenbergacademy.org, to find out more.
Casting Christ's net on the internet. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Christ Lutheran, Jackson, Mississippi. Prince of Peace Lutheran, San Diego, California. Trinity Lutheran, Tryon, North Carolina. Our Redeemer Lutheran, Dallas, Texas. Calvary Lutheran, Yuma, Arizona. St. Paul Lutheran, Milford Center, Ohio. Peace Lutheran, Chehalis, Washington. Christ Lutheran, Noblesville, Indiana. Our Redeemer Lutheran, Lexington, Kentucky, and St. James Lutheran, Baltimore, Maryland. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print the one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support. The Issues Etc. 300. Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're going through listener email and the Issues Etc. comment line here on Issues Etc. this Wednesday afternoon, 26th of February. What's next, Jeffy?
Javier writes, I was wondering why we state in the creed that Jesus was raised again. What does this mean? My old pastor told me that the original Greek word meant anew. Would this be an accurate confession of faith if I would use anew instead of again? Thanks for listening, Javier.
Well, first of all, make no attempt to improve upon the words of the creed. Now, if you're explaining it to someone, you want to use other words to explain it. That's perfectly fine. But we are content to confess with the words that the creed has left us with, and not to try and improve upon them. Such attempts, I think, are always, even though unintentionally, misguided. I think we could say it better. No, I don't think we can.
But I'm bored with the creed.
Yeah. Well, that's part of the problem. Like I said, bored theologians. Bored pastors, bored theologians, bored lay people. And think of all the mischief. Don't get me started, Jeff. This is the subject of the next Issues Etc. journal article that I'm writing. All the mischief that has been perpetrated in the long history of the church because some guy got bored. Some congregation got bored. Some pastor or preacher got bored and decided that they wanted to come up with something new and exciting. Something edgy. Something avant-garde. Something never before heard of. Something novel and innovative. Think of all the mischief. I think if you took away the things caused by boredom of theologians, pastors, professors, preachers, and people from the history of the church, we might actually have avoided a lot of the terrible pitfalls of theology and practice that we've seen in that long history. But as I said, don't get me started. The question had to do with... What was the question again? It had to do with
creed raised again.
Raised again. Dead. Okay, the Greek of the original creed simply uses the very common word. It's not the only word. Scripture, I think, has two basic words that it uses for to be raised again from the dead. One of them has to do with coming back to life. I think that's not used as often. And the other one is this one, which means to stand up again. A very rough wooden translation, to stand up again. And it has that little prefix on it, an or ana, which can mean anew. It certainly can mean anew. It can also mean above. But in this case, it's usually translated as to rise again from the dead. And that means to get up from the dead. Now, it's a picture of a man who stands up from the dead. This isn't the walking dead. This is someone who stands up after being dead and now is alive. And so that word and its noun forms are usually translated resurrection or, in the case of the creed, to be raised again or to rise again. It's kind of like... we say when someone wakes up in the morning, right? They lay down at night, but they're going to get up again in the morning. That's kind of the picture that is, it's actually exactly the picture. To stand up after lying down. And in this case, lying down in death. It's really a beautiful picture. And it's one that I think is comforting for the Christian to know that although they go to rest in death, our loved ones will rise again. They will get up again when Christ raises them from the dead. So it's a very common word. The creed simply borrows a biblical word in Greek for to rise again. I don't think we need to trouble with whether it means anew. In fact, I think with Jesus, we probably shouldn't say anew. He is restored by his Father to life, to exactly the same life he had before he died. So that it's not like he had that life, it was gone, and then he was given a new life. He lives again, never more to die. And that's comforting for us too. That means though we die, Jesus says, though he dies, yet he shall live. He could just as easily have said, though he dies, he will be raised again from the dead, or he will live again. Same life restored in its fullness now in Christ. Same life raised in its fullness now in Christ after death.
Question from David. He says, Genesis says that we are made in God's image. I've wrestled with the question for some time and was hoping you have an answer. If man is in God's image, what quality do we share with God that is unique to man? Or is there even a quality that is unique to man that we share with God? I thought perhaps it was love, as God is love, but I think that the angels also love God. The Bible describes their praise and adoration of God. I've read that it is holiness, but I think the angels would have to be holy to be in God's presence. Are we unique in some sense from the angels? And if so, how? Writes David.
Oh, well, I don't know, because the Bible doesn't tell us. It tells us a lot about man, and we can observe a lot about, you know, who and what we are, even with our natural reason, but we can't observe anything about the angels unless it's God's will to somehow make them observable to us, which hasn't happened to me. So we go upon based upon what Scripture says, and Scripture just gives us hints as to these beings. Now, first, are they created in the image of God? Certainly not. If you read the book of Hebrews, they are created by God, but the angels are of a different classification in God's creation than man. Man is of a unique quality in that he bears the image of God. Now, what does that mean, you ask? Well, people say it's intelligence, it's language, it's all those things. No. I think Luther's answer here is by far the best answer, although it fails to satisfy the question as it's usually asked. We want to know about some sort of quality in us that makes us godlike. That's not what the image of God means. Luther's answer to the question of what the image of God is, it is Adam created by God with perfect fear, love, and trust in his Creator. Or, as others have said, in perfect communion with his Creator. But that sounds kind of huggy and touchy-feely, doesn't it? Like they're kind of snuggling with each other all the time. Luther just says it is a perfect fear, love, and trust in his Creator. Unsullied by sin, it is a perfect love of God. And this we should remember. At the fall, it is not God's love for man that is diminished or lost. It is man's love for God that is lost. Man forfeits the perfect fear, love, and trust in God in his fall into sin. But from God's end of the equation, his love, his concern for man, is completely undiminished. Man destroys the relationship on his end of it, and it is God now in his mercy who sustains the relationship entirely from his end. And the great comfort of knowing that this image of God is ours now, even in a flawed way, yet will be restored to us by the one who bears the image of both man and God in its perfection, Jesus, that in Christ, the image is completely restored to us. We'll be right back.
Operator, could you help me, please?
Not only does our church need men right now, but the world needs men who will proclaim the gospel in its purity.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Dr. Peter Scair, Associate Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
if when you go to sleep at night, you're thinking about it, my experience with it is this, is that thought won't go away. So if you're going to bed at night thinking about following our Lord and becoming a preacher of this gospel, then I would love if you could come and visit Fort Wayne, our campus. We'd love to show you around and show you what it is that we do.
Have you ever considered becoming a pastor? Contact Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana at 1-800-481-2155, 800-481-2155, or visit ctsfw.edu. Christ-centered, cross-focused, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
We're supported by listeners like you. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Did you know that we send out an email each week that details upcoming show topics? It's available for you to include in your weekly church bulletin. Just click the Issues Etc. Journal logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org, and sign up to receive the church bulletin blurb. It's an easy way to invite your fellow parishioners to listen to Issues Etc. issuesetc.org. Look for the Issues Etc. Journal logo and register to receive a weekly bulletin paragraph from Issues Etc.
Would you like to learn about the Reformation theology you hear on Issues Etc.? We'll send you a pamphlet of Luther's Small Catechism for free. It contains the biblical teachings on the Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and confession and absolution. Order your free copy of Luther's Small Catechism today. Just send your name and mailing address to talkback@issuesetc.org. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're going through listener email and the Issues Etc. comment line. What are you grinning about in there?
I just thought of a great idea.
What?
Because you know how much I dislike reading email, right?
Reading email on the air, right. You love to read the listener's email, but not on the air.
How about I not do it live? I record it in advance of the show. Craig would like it. He's less editing for the podcast listeners.
It would.
Because only the live listeners realize how much I babble during email. Because Craig spends an hour after each listener email segment and has to edit all my faux pas.
It would also cut down on the inane banter
that this is
we
true.
Sometimes engage in, which wouldn't be a bad thing. The time wasting, we got dead air, the avoidance of dead air.
The danger would be I'd read it like the news. You know, live, you're kind of more a little more conversational. But if I'm recording it, I might, read it like I'm reading serious news.
You know what happened? You know, remember when we used to do my recorded sermons that we give away a couple times a year? My recorded sermons?
Yes.
And I'd sit in here and do it as opposed to...
Right.
It was not the same. It was weird. It was weird for everyone involved, including me. And then we decided, let's just send Wilkin to go and record it at church. People don't realize this. I actually record these things. Should I tell the secret? I record these things in a darkened, empty church at night. So they say, wow, it sounds like he's in a church. I am, all by myself in the dark. Only the little pulpit light is on. And so it would sound real and live.
Another solution.
We'd have to try it.
Another solution would be if our listeners stop sending the email and just read it themselves on the Issues Etc. comment line, record it, and we'll clean it up for them. That would be even best. That would be better because you got lots of different voices rather than Mike.
Actually, that's a great idea. I mean, we should encourage. How do you encourage people to do that? Emails are so much easier to do, but.
Well, after you write it out, then, it's easy to read. You've basically written your script.
That's true.
618-223-8382.
Okay, so what you're saying is the listener should write their email, and instead of sending it to you, they should call the comment line, 618-223-8382, and read it, and then we'll play it instead of you reading their email on the air, they can read their email on the air.
It would dramatically improve this program in 2014.
I assure you. Let's do a spot that says read your email on the air or something like that, and then
there
see
you go.
What happens.
Speaking of email, this
back
comes
to the
from
old way. We're still
David.
Still
I only have 10 more minutes. David writes, "Hi guys, you brought me up short today when you said clearly that the Augsburg Confession teaches that only the regularly called may consecrate the elements. I went to Article 14, and there it was, just as you had said." Sadly, the reason this matter caught my ear was that not long ago I asked my pastor this very question and received another answer. I had just come out of our service where a layman had led the divine service and consecrated the elements.
What, was your pastor there? You asked your pastor, coming out of church, pastor must be hanging out drinking coffee in the narthex while a layperson is in conducting the service and administering the sacrament. And then you ask the question, and he gives you a different answer than the Lutheran confessions.
Maybe
let's just say it wasn't a Lutheran church. Let's hope it wasn't a Lutheran
church. Let's give him a break. Okay. Maybe this pastor was simply bored with Scripture and the church historic's teaching on the office of the holy ministry. Maybe he was just bored, Todd.
That's true.
Maybe he was just bored.
He was mixing it up, trying something new.
Yeah. just loosening things up again.
Come on, let's mix it up a little bit here. Frank, get up here and do the Lord's Supper.
Who likes to do it today? I'll show hands.
I'm going to be the usher this week. You're always the usher, and I'm always the pastor. This week, why don't I be the usher and you be the pastor? Well, your robes don't fit me, pastor, because you weigh 500 pounds. That's all right. We'll just stay. I'll stay vested. No one will be confused. They'll still know I'm the pastor, but I'll do the ushing and you do the preaching and the administration of the sacraments. I guess that's how this happens. That must be how this. I can't imagine another way it would happen. You know, just the old, what was it, like the Flintstones episode or the episodes where the husbands and wives change roles for a day to learn how hard everybody else's job is. Maybe that's what he's doing. Maybe he's telling one of the lay people, hey, you criticize me, come up here and do my job. And they say, fine, pastor, I'll get up there and do your job. And they do it. I don't know what you keep the pastor around for. Tell you the truth, you should call the lay person and
save
a little money, get the pastor out of there.
Back to David's email. My question to the pastor that day was whether the consecration was valid. He answered that the Lutheran teaching is that the validity lies in the words and not in who speaks them. He added that our church was purposely using lay leaders in defiance of some who were asserting the contrary position in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod.
And in defiance of the Lutheran confessions, yes.
Dust off your Book of Concord, Pastor.
Okay, I said this yesterday.
Wait, let me finish. Otherwise, I'm going to say something even worse. Okay, let me get this so I can get out of this and let you say something stupid. What is a layman, a convert to Lutheranism, to make of this? Is this an in-house debatable matter within the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod?
No.
Is there some way both these things can be reconciled?
No.
Concludes David.
I've answered all the questions. Look, did I say this yesterday or did I say it a couple days ago? It is vitally important that our pastors, when they're being trained, not only study about the Lutheran confessions, that they exist in history, their history, the men who wrote them, the controversies that led to them, all of the context. That's studying about the Lutheran confessions. It is vitally important that our men not only study about them, but actually study them, the confessions themselves, which begins with actually reading the documents. I know that sounds revolutionary, but in order to sign off on the confessions, as every pastor is required to do in the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod, without reservation, he should have read them. I was recently at a conference, had a bunch of pastors in front of me, and I had two young pastors. One of them, I think they were both vicars or something. They weren't pastors. They were actually just vicars. And I asked the question, were you required to read the confessions, actually read them from cover to cover in your classes on the Lutheran confessions? One of the guys said, yes. The other guy said, no. That's a problem. That's a huge problem. That's probably what is at the root of this. Either he read them and forgot them, or I think far more likely, and I think far more tragic, he read them and he doesn't agree with them. For him to say, we're letting lay people administer the sacraments in defiance of some who say that we have to, that's in defiance of the Lutheran confessions, Pastor. That's in the defiance of the very confession that you said was your own, that you swore to that congregation you would use in all your teaching and your practice. There is a reason why some insist that pastors administer the sacraments and preach. It's because the confessions insist. Now, look, Pastor, If you don't want to follow, if you want to defy those confessions, you don't want to follow them, you are free to do so. Just don't call yourself a Lutheran. Be honest. Just don't call yourself a Lutheran. And do, here's the thing. You're abusing your lay people. You are abusing your people in two ways. One, you have lied to them, telling them that you are Lutheran when you're not. And two, you are pressing into service your lay people to do what they called you to do. This is my suggestion to you, Pastor. When your paycheck comes this next week, give it to the guy that you had conducting the services and administering the sacraments. You're being paid to do that. You've been called to do that. You are not at liberty to transfer that call to anyone else. You're not at liberty to wiggle out from under that call. You're not at liberty to foist that call upon one of your lay people. That's your job. And since you're letting other people do your job, you should also let them take your paycheck. The latest Issues Etc. Journal is out, and with the latest Issues Etc. Journal, a very short article that I have written on the book of Job, a very misunderstood, often mistaught book. It's not a thorough commentary on the book of Job. It's simply four things that we need to know about the book of Job and about Job himself in order to rightly understand this book in a Christ-centered way. It's called Job in Four Not-So-Easy Steps. That's the article that I've written. Also, Ross Johnson has written about his travels from, his spiritual travels, from evangelicalism to Lutheranism, which he says is Christianity's best-kept secret. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, you'll also find an entire list of all of the Issues Etc. 300 congregations, the Find a Church section of the latest Issues Etc. Journal. You can subscribe absolutely free at our website, issuesetc.org. There's a big red button. Click on that. Enter your email address, and we will send you the online Issues Etc. Journal.
Just got an email from Scott in Altamont, Illinois.
Mm-hmm.
He's willing to read the email and record them and send them in to us. The problem with that would require us like having the email done probably a day in advance, which we'll probably never get done.
Yeah, they're usually getting done minutes in advance, while Jeff is still looking for guests to fill the 15-minute slot that we have empty.
That we did not fill.
That we did not fill today. But no one knows any different. No one knows any different. Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll talk with Pastor Will Whedon about the refugees of the worship wars. I'm Todd Wilkin. I'll talk with you tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
How would you like to attend a conference and hear Matt Harrison, Craig Parton, Jonathan Fisk, Will Whedon, Chris Rosebro, and Al Schmidt? You're invited to the 2014 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 13th and 14th in Collinsville, Illinois. Registration is $100 per person. For more information, visit issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 13th and 14th in Collinsville, Illinois. issuesetc.org.
Ah, the sounds of rich liturgy and historic Christian worship. What a way to spend a Sunday morning. At Trinity Lutheran Church in Millstadt, Illinois, you'll find authentic Christianity as you hear the preaching of Christ crucified for the forgiveness of your sins. Come, join us Sunday mornings at 9 and Monday evenings at 7:30, and find out more about Trinity Lutheran Church, Millstadt, Illinois, at trinitymillstadt.org.